There is a radical change in the whole tenor of this gospel written by Mark. Mark chapter 8. But I would like to read to you, first of all, from Mark chapter 1 and verse 1. You need not turn to it. This is the key phrase for the whole gospel of Mark, and it is built on this fact. The beginning of the gospel of Jesus, the Messiah, the Christ, the Son of God. Now, the word gospel was not a peculiarly Christian word 2,000 years ago. It was used by the Romans quite regularly, especially in connection with the emperors. When there was a celebration of an emperor's birthday, a report of that celebration was sent throughout the kingdom, throughout the empire, and it was sent as a gospel, an evangel, glad tidings about the great celebration of the emperor's birthday. When a new emperor ascended the throne, that, of course, was a great event. And as the celebration took place, then the reports were sent out, the gospel, the glad tidings, the evangel of the emperor's ascension, the new man to occupy the throne. In that sense, the word gospel, which was well known in the Roman world, referred to some historical fact which resulted in a new situation in the world. Something that happened, it was different, and it was new. This was especially true when a new man became emperor of the Roman Empire. Now, Mark is writing to a Christian community in Rome. They are familiar with the use of the word. And he writes the beginning of the gospel of Jesus, the Messiah, the Son of God. There is something that has happened in history, and it has altered the whole pattern of history. There is something radically new. The message is from God, and it's a message of glad tidings. It's about a man who is known as Jesus. But he is not merely a man, he is the Son of God. That term Son of God is not to be thought of as a messianic title. The Lord Jesus did not become the Son of God. He was eternally the Son of God. The man Jesus in the world is the eternal Son of God. He is the one who has been sent as the Messiah, the Christ, the anointed one, the sent one of God. Perhaps for Mark himself, when he uses the word gospel, he might well think, as he quotes in the following verses from Isaiah, where you have also reference to good news. In that sense, it was always something related to the future. Now that has happened. All the Old Testament prophecies have come to fulfillment in the coming of the Lord Jesus. He is the good news in himself. And what he is going to say and what he is going to do is the very essence of the evangel that comes from God. So Mark says, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus, the Messiah, the Son of God. And then he writes chapter 1, chapter 2, right down to chapter 7, and into chapter 8. And no one has a clear understanding of who the Lord Jesus is. Now, the ordinary people, they listened to him, they heard him, they saw the miracles, and they were amazed. They were sometimes confounded. Mark tells us that in one synagogue, they were offended. Mark tells us of another place, when they heard his teachings, they called them blasphemies. But there is one thing that is common to all of these incidents. People listened, and they saw, and they were aware that they were witnessing a release of power they had never seen before. And in the teaching, there was a note of truth that had never been sounded before in their ears. So that among themselves, they would talk, they were amazed, and they would say, where does this power come from? Where does this wisdom come from? Some were favorably impressed, As we notice, some called the teachings blasphemy, some felt offended, and they would say, is this not the carpenter? Don't we know his mother Mary? Aren't his sisters and his brothers with us? And they felt offended through the teachings of the Lord Jesus. But no one in the common group of people came to any clear understanding of who the Lord Jesus was. Not even the disciples who were with the Lord Jesus, who saw most, if not all, of the miracles, who heard, if not all, most of his teachings. They themselves were not sure of who he was. There are two incidents recorded by Mark prior to chapter 8 which have to do with the sea. One, there is a great storm, and the Lord Jesus is asleep. His head is on a pillow, and he's fast asleep. The disciples come to the conclusion that they're all going to lose their lives, and they waken the Lord Jesus. Don't you care that we perish? And the Lord Jesus stood up, and he quieted the storm. And the disciples were amazed. And you remember their words, what manner of man is this, that even the winds and the sea, they obey him? They recognized he was outstanding, unusual, unique. But they didn't know what category into which they could place the Lord Jesus. What manner of man is this? Where do we put him? Where do we fit him in? They were amazed and they had no answer. In the other occasion, the wind is contrary and they are laboring as they roll their boat contrary to the wind, and the Lord Jesus comes by walking on the water. Mark says as if he was going to go right by them, and they called out. They were afraid. And the Lord Jesus drew near. And he said, be of good cheer, it is I, be not afraid. And again, he quieted the storm and the wind went down, and they went on their way without further difficulty. And the Bible says they were amazed. But still there is no declaration from the disciples about who the Lord Jesus really is. We come then to Mark's Gospel chapter 8. And I would like you to notice that before verse 31, going back to verse Mark chapter 8, and let's see what verse it is. Verse 10. And straightway he entered into a ship with his disciples and came into the parts of Dalmanutha. And the Pharisees came forth and began to question with him, seeking of him a sign from heaven, tempting or testing or trying him. Now the Pharisees were aware of all the miracles the Lord Jesus was doing. They were aware of this new teaching, all the things he was sharing with the common people, and they demanded a sign. The word sign must not be thought of as another miracle to add to the list, but rather something that would authenticate the miracles, that would assure them that these miracles were from God and not from demons. Actually, the Pharisees had already prejudged the case. As far as they were concerned, the miracles were done in demonic power. They were not done of God's power. But to test and to try the Lord Jesus, they demand a sign. The Lord Jesus will not give a sign. He says in verse 12, he sighed deeply in his spirit and said, why doth this generation seek after a sign? Verily I say unto you, there shall no sign be given unto this generation. The last phrase is abbreviated, but it is a very strong phrase. No sign. The Lord Jesus says, will be given to this generation. They wanted the sign probably to go ahead on the basis of Deuteronomy chapter 13 and take the Lord Jesus, a dreamer, a prophet, who even gives a sign, and then accused him that he was seeking to take the people away from God. And on the basis of Deuteronomy chapter 13, the first five verses, they would have reason to put him to death. They did not go to the Lord Jesus with an open mind. The case was sealed. The power was not of God. They were simply looking for an excuse to do away with the Lord Jesus. He would not give them a sign. First of all, so they could not use it against him. And secondly, because his message was not a message to believe through signs. The teachings of the Lord Jesus was a message calling people to exercise faith without signs in the Word of God and in the grace of God. Notice that the following verse states, verse 13, and he left them. That is an abrupt departure. It speaks of the indignation of the Lord Jesus with the Pharisees, and he left them abruptly. And with the disciples, they get into a boat, and they go back again to the other side. Now the departure was so abrupt that the disciples forgot to get sufficient food. And in verse 14 you read, now the disciples had forgotten to take bread, neither had they in the ship with them more than one loaf. If the 12 disciples were present, plus the Lord Jesus, and perhaps one or two more men who were responsible for the boat, you have a good group of men among which one loaf of bread will not go very far. And as they sail across the little sea, you read in the following verse, and Jesus charged them, verse 15, saying, take heed, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and of the leaven of Herod. You'll find in Luke's gospel that Herod too was characterized as one who was looking for signs. The Pharisees wanted a sign. The Lord Jesus warns the disciple. This persistence on the part of the Pharisees is something that if it is tolerated, it is going to damage the whole thing. Beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and of the leaven of Herod. Now the disciples, who should have understood, who were with the Lord Jesus, you find them right down on a very worldly level, thinking about material things. And the only thing they grasped from the warning the Lord Jesus gave them was, he referred to bread indirectly by talking about leaven, so he must have realized they'd forgotten to bring bread. And they begin to argue amongst themselves who was responsible. Verse 16, and they reasoned among themselves, saying, it is because we have no bread. The Lord Jesus was not talking about the lack of bread. He was talking about a real danger coming from the Pharisees and from Herod, demanding a sign instead of a man or a woman exercising sincere yet simple faith in the word that he was teaching. But as they raised the question of bread, and are arguing amongst themselves, reasoning as to who is responsible for the lack of bread, the Lord Jesus heard it. Verse 17, when Jesus knew it, he saith unto them, why reason ye, because ye have no bread? Perceive ye not yet, neither understand? Have ye your heart yet hardened? Having eyes, see ye not? And having ears, hear ye not? And do you not remember? Now these are very sober and harsh questions to the disciples. We often sing about the Lord Jesus as gentle and meek. And there is a very true sense in which he was extremely gentle and the meekest of all men. But these are very forthright questions. The Lord Jesus is saying to the disciples, and he's not beating around the bush, what is wrong with you? You have ears, but you don't see. And you have eyes and you don't see. You have ears and you don't hear. You don't perceive. You don't understand. You don't grasp. Now what is wrong? Referring to the question of the bread, he refers to two. incidents when he multiplied the loaves. We all know the story. Let me read them to you briefly. Verse 19, when I break the five loaves among 5,000, how many baskets full of fragments took he up? They say unto him, 12. And when the 7 among 4,000, how many baskets full of fragments took he up? And they said, 7. In passing, it's been pointed out to me in my reading some time ago that if you just go by the English translation, you may come to the conclusion that in the first miracle, as there were 12 baskets taken up of fragments, more was left over in the first miracle than in the second. Just by reference to the two miracles, the two words for basket are different. I found that out in the Spanish language, not the same word. And the word for basket in the second miracle refers to a container much larger than the word basket in the first miracle. In the second miracle, the word basket is used of a container large enough to carry someone who is sick from one house to another. Thus, in passing, in the second miracle, the fragments were far more numerous than in the first miracle, even though there were only 7 baskets. And Jesus says in verse 21, and he said unto them, how is it that you do not understand? Now this question makes me raise another question. What was it that they didn't understand? Now we probably will answer right away, well, they didn't understand that as he had the power on one occasion and then another occasion to supply food for thousands of people, surely he could look after the needs of a group of 12 or 15 men for a meal as they crossed the sea. But that might be just a superficial answer to the question. There is something much more profound in the question the Lord Jesus raises. It's not just the need for something to eat at that moment. All the previous questions, and especially the question of verse 21, has to do with the Lord Jesus himself, who he is, and what his ministry is, and the fact that the disciples, his closest friends, still don't understand who he is, what the purpose of his existence is in the world, why he is here, and what he is going to do. And I sense in the question of verse 21 a very deep sorrow in the heart of the Lord Jesus. Not one miracle, not two miracles, but many miracles have been accomplished. Not just a half hour of teaching, but days and weeks and months. The Lord Jesus has been speaking and teaching, and those closest to him, though they have eyes to see, they don't really see. And though they have ears to hear, they don't really hear. They don't know who he is. You come down then to verse 27, and Jesus went out and his disciples into the towns of Caesarea Philippi. I must pause there for a moment. Most of us will not be familiar with Caesarea Philippi. This was a very fertile area where the River Jordan begins. And it was given by the Roman Emperor to the Herods. And this particular man, Herod Philip, had rebuilt one of the towns in honor of the Emperor. And he called it Caesar. And it became known Caesarea Philippi. And all of that area was under very strong Roman influence. Roman power, the army. Roman politics, the king. And many other factors came from Rome. And this whole general area, not just Caesarea Philippi, but all the little villages and towns round about were charged with Roman influence. I would like to suggest this evening that the Lord Jesus on purpose takes the disciples right into the center of this Roman influence. To me, at least personally, symbolically, the Lord Jesus takes the disciples right into the city of Rome. Not literally, but symbolically. He takes them where there is strong Roman influence, where the emperor is considered Lord. He takes them there for a specific purpose. He has been with them now for a considerable time. He has done the miracles. He has taught them. He has even given them these strong, direct questions. But no answer comes from the disciples. No one stands up to give a clear definition of who the Lord Jesus is. His own personal dignity remains unrecognized. And so in Caesarea Philippi, the Lord Jesus takes the initiative. They won't answer, then he will question. And you find in verse 27, the latter part, and by the way, he asked his disciples, saying unto them, whom do men say that I am? Now this is the key question. This is what is behind all the previous questions. The Lord Jesus looks at these men. He knows what they have seen and what they have heard. He believes they should have come to a recognition of who he is. There is no recognition yet, so he begins to question. Not directly the disciples, but first of all, what men say. And you'll find in Mark and other places that often men and disciples, they stand in contrast one term to the other. Men, all those who are outside the disciples, those who are close to the Lord Jesus. So he begins with the men. What do people say about myself and who I am? Now you know the answers. They answer verse 28, John the Baptist, but some say Elias, Elijah, and others, one of the prophets. Now those were great comments by the people at large. To refer to the Lord Jesus as John the Baptist, you remember the Lord Jesus himself said that there was no other prophet born of women greater than John. John was an outstanding man of God, just recently martyred. People were saying he is John the Baptist. Others went back to their Old Testaments and they thought of Elijah, one of the truly great men of the Old Testament. A man who left this scene and went up into the presence of God in a fiery chariot received by God himself. To refer to the Lord Jesus as John the Baptist or as Elias, Elijah, were great comparisons. But they robbed the Lord Jesus of his own personal, authentic identity. It made the Lord Jesus nothing to call him John, or to call him Elijah, or one of the other prophets. Furthermore, when the people talked like that, they simply took the Lord Jesus and they placed him in that group of men and women stretching right back to ancient times who form a link that has one great purpose, to prepare the way for the coming of God himself. To call him Elijah places amongst the great giants of ancient times. To call him John makes him one of the great men of contemporary times. To call him one of the prophets simply means another of many messengers who've all been sent of God who are preparing the way for the coming of the Anointed One, the Messiah. All of those answers are not only inadequate, they are intolerable when it comes to the Lord Jesus. He is not part of the preparation. All the preparation was for his coming. The Lord Jesus makes no comments on what men say. Rather, he turns now directly to the disciples and he says in verse 29, but whom say ye that I am? Now surely Mark is abbreviating maybe a few hours, a few days. We don't know how long the Lord Jesus with his disciples went amongst the villages of Caesarea Philippi. Mark is not interested that much in the details of how long it took them to come to this conclusion. He doesn't even tell us in Mark's gospel what Matthew tells us, that God himself touched the mind and the heart of Peter to bring him to this conclusion. Nor does he give us Peter's full confession. He simply brings Peter as the spokesman of all the disciples before the Lord Jesus, and he declares, "You are the Messiah." That is the first clear-cut declaration from anyone about who the Lord Jesus really is. And Peter gives the declaration. Now, you may be more familiar with Matthew, and you know that Peter said more. And you know something of the answer of the Lord Jesus, "Blessed art thou, Simon Bar-Jonah." But we confine ourselves tonight to Mark's gospel. I want you to go back. There is the complaint of the Lord Jesus. "What is wrong with you? Why don't you understand? Why don't you perceive? Why don't you grasp? Why don't you see? Why don't you hear?" No answer from the disciples. Then he takes the initiative and he prods them through questions. "Now, what do people say about me? Now, finally, what do you think?" And Peter stands up and he says, "You are the Christ." From our point of view today, the words are orthodox. They are beautiful. They are true. There is not one thing wrong with what Peter said. But one of the most remarkable things in this gospel is the following verse, where you find that the Lord Jesus said, not just to Peter, for he is the spokesman. Rather, he says to all of the disciples, verse 30, "And he charged them that they should tell no man of him." Let me paraphrase. "You are the Christ," Peter says. The Lord Jesus answers, "Don't say a thing to anyone. Not a word." Now that comes to me as a missionary as a remarkable thing. For we have gone to the Dominican Republic as others have gone round the world down through the years, in obedience to the commission of the Lord Jesus to go into all the world and preach the gospel. I know that this is prior to the cross, but we have sensed the complaint in the heart of the Lord Jesus. It's all right that the people outside don't understand, but you are my disciples. You should know. Finally, the climax, the confession, "You are the Christ." Then immediately, prohibition. Don't say a word. Not to one person about what you've just said. There surely must be for all of us a very solemn lesson in that prohibition. And I want to suggest to you this evening that by what follows, we come to the conclusion that Peter said the right words, but he didn't really know what he was talking about. And to talk about something you don't really understand will do more harm than good. Peter says, "You are the Christ." That is true. That is right. But he did not know yet what the mission of the Messiah was. And because of his ignorance or because of his preconceived ideas, the Lord Jesus says, "Now don't you talk about it because you still don't understand what my mission is." Then you come to the point of radical departure in Mark's gospel. This is the turning point. And from this point on, everything points directly to the cross. And verse 31 reads, "And he began to teach them." The emphasis falls not on the word "teach," but on the word "began." You see, in the previous chapters, the Lord Jesus was teaching. This is the beginning of a new teaching, something that had never been set forth before so clearly and so openly. So the emphasis falls on "began" more than on the word "to teach them." This is the new beginning of a radically new teaching. Let me read it to you. "And he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected of the elders and of the chief priests and scribes and be killed and after 3 days rise again. And he spake that saying openly. Previously, the Lord Jesus taught in parables. A parable is a beautiful story in which is hidden one great spiritual truth. This is not a parable. The Lord Jesus is speaking openly, boldly, in a very clear-cut way. Notice, first of all, that the Lord Jesus does not accept, nor does he reject, the term Messiah. Peter said, "You are the Messiah." I would suggest to you that as the Lord knew that Peter had a preconceived idea of the function of the Messiah, he purposely does not use the term. Rather, he uses the term the Son of Man. Now, the term Son of Man comes directly from Daniel chapter 7. Whether Peter would think about it and his fellow disciples in that moment or not, I have no way of sharing with you this evening. But that the term comes from Daniel 7, there is no doubt. It is in Daniel 7 that the Son of Man comes and appears in great glory before the Ancient of Days. And he receives from the Ancient of Days dominion and power and an everlasting kingdom. All the Old Testament around Daniel 7 and the concept of the Son of Man is one of glory and power and government, and it goes on forever and ever. All Jews were familiar with that term and with the glory that surrounded it. The Lord Jesus takes that term and he says the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected of the elders and of the chief priests and scribes. May I mention in passing that those three categories of people, the elders, the chief priests, and the scribes, were the people that made up the supreme ruling council of the Jews. When the Lord Jesus talks like this, Peter and his companions know that he is stating, I will be rejected by the national leadership. They will turn against me and will be responsible for my death. Then he goes on, and again very clearly, and be killed, and after 3 days, rise again. Now verse 32, and we will not leave verse 31 yet, but verse 32 speaks of this violent reaction of Peter. The Lord Jesus in this new teaching has touched something that has never gone through the mind of any Jewish teacher. Something that has never gone through the mind of any of the disciples of the Lord Jesus. It is true there were different concepts about the Messiah, but they had in common a number of factors. First of all, he would be of the royal house of David. Secondly, he would be a man in a very close relationship with God and with the people. He would be someone who comes from glory, who remains in glory, and who will go on into everlasting glory. It never went through their minds that the Messiah would be rejected and would be killed. Never. As a matter of fact, you find in chapter 9 and verse 12 that the Lord Jesus says, and he answered and told them, Elias verily cometh first and restoreth all things. And how it is written of the Son of Man that he must suffer many things and be set at naught. I don't know if you've ever been asked the question, where in the Old Testament is it written of the Son of Man, that he must suffer many things. Well, there is no portion in the Old Testament that using the term Son of Man speaks of suffering and death. What the Lord Jesus is doing is bringing together for the disciples a number of concepts which they had but did not understand. Peter said, "You are the Messiah." The Lord Jesus in Matthew gives Peter a blessing. But the Lord Jesus knows that Peter doesn't grasp the mission of the Messiah. So he begins this new teaching. He does not use the word Messiah, but he refers to the Son of Man. But then he says, it is written of the Son of Man that he must suffer and be killed. Where it is written? It is written of the servant of the Lord, Isaiah 52, Isaiah 53. The Lord Jesus brings the two concepts together. This had never been done in Jewish thought. That the servant of the Lord is really the one who suffers in Isaiah 53. As a matter of fact, the Jewish leaders and teachers got around this subject of Isaiah 53 and 52 by taking all of the positive statements that have to do with glory and power and applying them to King Messiah. But all of the negative statements about suffering and shame and death, they took and they applied them to Israel. Israel suffers. But it is King Messiah who comes from the glory. He comes into glory. He rescues the people from their shame and suffering and sorrow. And he takes them on into everlasting glory. The Lord Jesus opens the minds and the hearts of the disciples for the first time, and on this occasion, without success, to the understanding that the Son of Man in glory is the same one who is the servant of Jehovah, who, according to Isaiah, will suffer and be rejected and be killed. The Lord Jesus goes on to his vindication and resurrection, but as you read the story, it is unlikely that the disciples understood or even grasped the thought of resurrection and vindication. They are astounded. It is like a bomb that has fallen into their mental processes and shattered all that they had been taught, all that they had learned. That the Messiah would be rejected and would die a violent death was something that to them was intolerable, inconceivable. And Peter stands before the Lord Jesus. You may have noticed or heard from others that the word used in verse 32, when it says, "And Peter took him and began to rebuke him," that is the same word that is used by the Lord Jesus when he rebuked the demons. The Lord Jesus did not sit down and have a dialogue with the demons. With moral violence, he rebuked the demons. Peter stands before the Lord Jesus. He is shattered. And looking at the Lord Jesus with moral violence, he rebukes him. The very thought that the Messiah should suffer and be rejected was intolerable to Peter and to his companions. But having rebuked the Lord Jesus, then the Lord Jesus takes Peter, verse 33. But when he had turned about and looked on his disciples, he rebuked Peter, saying, "Get thee behind me, Satan, for thou savorest not the things that be of God, but the things that be of men." Peter and his companions did not understand this teaching. The Lord Jesus calls them men under the influence of Satan. Because of that, they have become an obstacle in his way. There is indignation in the Lord Jesus. What Peter says is actually a temptation to move out of the planned will of God and to go a different way. And the Lord Jesus, with energy, he rebukes Peter. He rebukes Peter because unconsciously he has become an instrument in the hand of Satan to wean the Lord Jesus away from that path that had been traced by God, that would lead to shame, to sorrow, to great agony, and to death. As he is rebuked by the Lord Jesus, it is evident by what follows down in this chapter and chapter 9 and 10 that the disciples did not understand what the true meaning of the Lord's mission was. Now, as I close this evening, I want you to make the contrast. Peter said the right words. You are the Messiah. Beautiful words. Clear-cut words. A firm declaration of faith. But Peter had a different content associated to the words, not the content that comes from God. This can be seen in the rebuke the Lord Jesus gives to Peter when he says, "For thou savorest not the things that be of God." You don't understand the things that be of God. You only understand the things that be of men under the influence of Satan. You've taken the right words, but you fill them with the wrong meaning. I'm here to teach you the right words with the right meaning. I don't know if there's a friend here this evening who has perhaps for years been saying the right words. One of my great heroes from history is John Wesley. Born and brought up in a very religious Christian family. From his infancy, he knew all the right words. He went to seminary and was trained as a minister for the Church of England. Again, his vocabulary was extended. His understanding of religion grew greater. He knew all the right terms, but not satisfied. He dedicated himself to missionary work, and he came across these to what is now known as the state of Georgia. And there for 2 years he served God preaching to the savages, to the Indians of North America. At the end of 2 years, he was a completely defeated and distraught man. And he decided to give up his ministry and to go back to England. And on the passage home, he listened one day to a group of Christian people on the ship as they sang the praises of God, and they read the Bible, and they prayed together. And in his own heart, he knew that they knew something he didn't know. There was something about them and what they said that he did not possess. He spoke the same language. He used the same terms, but there was a tremendous difference between what he understood and what he felt. And what he saw in those who were before him. You know the story of his conversion when he finally arrived in England and went one night to listen to a man who was going to speak on Martin Luther's comments on the New Testament with special emphasis on Romans. And as he listened to this man reading the introduction written by Martin Luther, he says, "I think it was around 9 o'clock at night that he felt within himself a strange stirring. For the first time, the words took on the right meaning. What it meant for the Lord Jesus to go to the cross. What he did for us personally and individually. They were no longer just words. Words filled with ideas that were nice and moral. But these were words that had come now from the Scripture with power, and that it touched and changed his life." If you're in that category tonight, let me assure you that until you understand what the Lord Jesus had to do, there is no way for you to become a follower of the Lord Jesus, which is our subject tomorrow evening. But now I'd like you to take your hymn book, and as we close, let us sing a few verses of hymn number 17. Eternal love, O mighty sea, that hath not bounds or shore. I gaze upon thy tideless waves. I know the love that loving saves. I worship and adore. Eternal love that ever shall abide. The love that saves, the love that keeps. What vastness in thy glorious deeps, O ocean deep and wide. Now we're going to stand, and as we sing verse 3,